Bibles this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And as you can see, we have moved beyond chapter 6. Going to be John chapter 7. I'll be reading the first 9 verses to you as we look at the title of a message today, which is The Right Time. I did send it out differently, and I apologize to Jeff publicly. Forgive me, brother. We did send out a change in the scripture reading because I changed the emphasis of my sermon. But it is called The Right Time. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testified of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And then verse 10 says, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Let us pray. Our Father, please open up your word to us in the hearing of it, in the reading of it, in the understanding of it. Help us to be enlightened about our lives and how this applies to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a children's story that most of you are probably familiar with. I think they've made at least 2 movies. I don't know how many other movies from the story. It's a famous story for children. It's called Alice in Wonderland. And in it, there's a character who I feel like is often like me. And you will all understand probably what character I'm talking about. It's the rabbit, the nervous rabbit. And remember how he was trying to get to a meeting with the Mad Hatter? And he says, I'm late for a very important date. No time to say hello, goodbye. I'm late. And when I wave, I lose the time I save. I think to some degree that's the way I live my life sometimes. Always running around, always busy trying to get things done. Always finding that something seems to be more important about getting and arriving somewhere. Sometimes I think that we're all like that to some degree. We're always in a hurry. We lack patience. We don't want to wait. Our lives seem to be in the balance if we don't make a certain meeting on time. But there's an opposite extreme of this as well, a picture that we see in another piece of literature called Pilgrim's Progress. And in that piece of literature, which is an allegorical writing, we hear of 3 characters called Simple, Sloth, and Presumption, that this gentleman who is the main character in the story, whose name is Christian, who is on a journey, he comes up to these people. And here's what takes place. Christian went on until he came to a low place where he saw, a little out of the way, 3 men fast asleep with chains on them or fetters upon their heels. The name of one was Simple, another Sloth, and the third Presumption. Christian, then seeing them lie in this case, went to them, if perhaps he might awake them, and cried out to them, "You are like them that sleep on the top of a mast of a ship of the Dead Sea, and when the Dead Sea is under you, a gulf that has no bottom. Awake, therefore, and come away. Be willing also, and I will help you off with your irons or with your chains." He also told them, "If he that goes about like a roaring lion comes by," in other words, he's talking about the devil, "if he comes by," but it's, you need to realize it's allegorical, but you can picture this lion coming up. "If he who goes about like a roaring lion comes by, you will certainly become a prey to his teeth." With that, they looked upon him and began to reply in this way. Simple said, "I see no danger." Sloth says, yeah, a little more sleep. And presumption says, every vat must stand upon its own bottom. What is the answer? What is the answer else that I should give you? And so they lay down to sleep again, and Christian went on his way. Yet, Christian was troubled to think that the men in that danger should so little esteem the kindness of him and so freely offered to help that he so freely offered to help them, both by awakening with them and counseling of them and pro-offering to help them off with their irons. Thus we have three men who were so unconcerned about time that all they did was lay around and ignore the warnings given to them. And we have two extremes, don't we? We have the person who is always going about and is so busy all the time. And then we have those who are not concerned about time. Well, Solomon tells us that there's a time for everything. And that we should recognize the difference between waiting, a time to wait, and a time to move forward. In the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, he talks about this. He says there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under the sun. And then he begins to list what these extremes are. A time to be born and a time to die. And he goes through all of these different things. And then he says, God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts so that yet men will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. Well, what is my point about all this? How are we to handle our time? When do we move forward? When do we stay put? Well, this was the situation that Jesus was encountering in this particular passage. In John 7, 1 through 10, John deals with a decision that Jesus had to make about if and when he should go to Jerusalem. Notice some of the language indicators, or the time markers, as it were, that we have in this passage. In verse 1, he uses the word after these things took place. And then in verse 2, he uses the word now this is happening. And then in verse 6, he uses this concept where Jesus says, talks about my time and your time. And then he says in verse 9, when, he uses that. In verse 10, he uses the word when. And then in verse 11, he uses then. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, I see three time markers in this passage that divide this passage into three parts, and I will use these as my points. The first time marker is in verses 1 and 2, where it says the time of growing murderous intentions. The second marker is in verses 3 to 5, where it's the time of worldly opportunities. There's actually four time markers. And then the third one is the time to wait, which is verse 6 to 9. And then fourthly, the time to go in verse 10. Well, let us first discover this. The time of growing murderous intentions, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The time of growing murderous intentions. Here we have a transition of time in this passage. He says that it's going from one thing to another thing. And you won't see this unless you really knew what was in the passage and what was the concept was. But he says, after these things. Well, what things is he talking about? He's talking about what happened in chapter 10. After Jesus fed the 5,000, after he had the discourse of the bread of life, after the rejection by the Jews, after the rejection by many of his disciples, where they left him and walked with him no more. After this, then, Jesus began to be confronted by his own family about going to Jerusalem. Oh, what period of time do we have in here? It was 6 months. How do we know that? Because we know that back in John 6:4 that there was a holiday. One of the top three that we have in the Jewish calendar, there was Passover, there was Pentecost, and then there was the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John 6, 4, we're told about that whenever Jesus fed the 5,000, that was about the time, right after that, the day after that, the next morning after that, or in that period of time, was the Passover. That feast, you remember back whenever it's commemorating the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage that they had, and that whenever they celebrated God passing over them, the death angel passing over them. You remember what that feast is all about. But in John 7, 2, he mentions here, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, that's, again, one of the top three of these festivals for the year. It lasted for 8 days. And this is where the people would come. They would leave their homes. They would come to Jerusalem. They would live in booths, as it were, tabernacles. They would take branches and pile them up and make an arbor, as it were, to protect them a little bit from the weather. And you would see these all over the place. And people would just come and sleep in those. And it was a celebration. It would bring sacrifices, but it was a memorial of the wilderness wanderings when the people dwelt in booths, and it was part of their harvest thanksgiving. Well, the Passover happened that particular year in February or March, or in March period of time. The Feast of Booths was happening even at this particular time of the year for us. It was 6 months' time. So here we have this 6 months' time where something is happening with Jesus. He hasn't done a lot. We don't have a lot of things recorded that he did. What activities did Jesus do in this 6 months period of time? Did he stop and feel sorry for himself during this period of time? I mean, it is true that many of his disciples left him, did they not? You think he sat around and had a pity party and said, oh man, what am I going to do? All these people are leaving me. He had been rejected by the crowds, the Jews, and his disciples. Maybe he took a little vacation, which is not wrong to take a vacation. But that's not what the Scripture says. It says in this particular passage that he walked in Galilee. Oh, he just walked around and looked at the buildings? No. I think this is a reference to referring to what he normally did. In fact, if you were to look in Acts chapter 10, there's a reference here to what Jesus did. Whenever Peter talks to Cornelius, he talks about Jesus and how Jesus went about proclaiming throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism, which John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy Spirit with the power, and he went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I believe he continued doing what he was doing, preaching the Word of God, healing, doing all these different things that he was doing. His ministry, he was walking about Galilee doing the same things. So why was Jesus not going to Judea? Well, we're told also in the passage the reason why. In verse 1 it says, because the Jews sought to kill him. Oh no. Is Jesus afraid? Is he afraid to go to Judea, to Jerusalem, because he's fearful that they're going to kill him? Do you think he feared confrontation? Do you think he was concerned about what people thought? Do you think he feared rejection? I don't think so. This was not the first time that people did this to him. It was certainly not the first time that he was threatened to be killed. It was not the last time he was threatened to be killed. And in fact, the only last time was whenever he was actually put up on the cross. Even in John, as we marched through John, we saw back in John chapter 5 how he had been in Jerusalem, that great city, and he had healed this man there by the pool. Remember? Pool of Bethesda. And it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Here was Jesus. He'd already made a trip to Jerusalem. He already knew that they were going to try to kill him. So why did he not go? Why did he not go there, back there, this particular time? Why did they want to kill him? Had he committed some crime against the state? Had he done something that was evil? Well, verse 7 tells us really the reason why that they wanted to kill him. He tells his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." The world hates Jesus. As long as Jesus does not talk about the, as long as Jesus talks about the world's evil, the world hates Jesus. When Jesus doesn't talk about the world's evil, they love Jesus. I mean, you have a lot of places that people love the writings of Jesus. They love to hear these things about love your neighbor as yourself. They love to hear the words about heaven. It's a wonderful place to go. They love to hear how Jesus came to bring peace. I mean, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You see that all the time on generic Christmas cards that secular people send out all across the world, right? They love how Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Or how he says, "Ask and you shall receive." They like all those words of Jesus. But when someone begins to speak of other words of Jesus, they don't like him so much. In fact, they begin to hate him. They began to hate what Jesus says about them because he speaks about the evil that they do, the works that are evil. But when someone begins to speak of all that Jesus says they do not like, what is it that is so contained in that that they hate? Speaking of evil, it's because it speaks of something that they must do to change. It speaks of something within them that's wrong. And they don't like somebody telling them that they're wrong and they're evil. This is why the gospel, really, if we sell the whole gospel, is really not something people want to hear, because we have to tell them the bad news before we can tell them the good news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners in God's sight, and that there's only one way to God, and that we cannot do anything to get God to love us or to forgive us. Only that can be done through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to believe that by faith. Jesus said, "But he who hates me because I testified of it, that its works are evil." What do you do when you're confronted about your own sin? Do you hide? Do you put your hands over your ears? "I do not want to hear this." Or maybe you do it in your heart. "I do not want to hear this." Do you yell? Do you scream? Do you outshout the other people? It's very interesting to me how nowadays, I mean, in the old days, whenever you'd see news conferences and people talking and being interviewed on the news stations, you'd have this gentleman over here and he'd ask his question. This person over here, they would answer, and there was no interruption. But what do you have now? Somebody's saying something, this other person interrupts, this person interrupts, this person interrupts, and you don't even know what's going on because they don't want to hear. They want to see if they can just make their voice loud enough to be over someone else's so they can win and other people hear. But they're not really hearing one another. They're yelling and screaming at one another. They don't want to hear. They're trying to put down what somebody's saying to not hear the real truth. Do you point your finger at other people whenever you're told about your sin? Do you excuse your sin because somebody has done something to you? Do you mentally pick up rocks in your heart to try to stone the person preaching or delivering a message about sin? We say we love the gospel and we say we love the good news, but how can you understand the gospel and we first understand our need for the gospel? This can only happen if we understand that we are sinners and that we're evil in God's sight, and that we really in our hearts hate him until he changes our heart to love him. Here is the root why people did not want to know about Jesus, and here is the very root for why they wanted to kill him. You see, the time was right. In the life of Jesus and his walk upon this earth, the time was right. There was this growing development of murderous intentions by people, specifically for them that was the Jews, the religious people of the day. So that's my first point, the first thing that we see in this passage, and that is the time of growing murderous intentions. Now I want us to see, secondly, the time of worldly opportunities. Notice with me in verses 3 to 5 again, I will read it. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus did have siblings. He did. In fact, if you were to look in Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, or Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, you will see specifically some of their names. Where it says in Matthew or in Mark 6, "Where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this given to him that these mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simeon, and are not his sisters here with us?" That's six kids plus Jesus. James, Joseph or Joseph, Judas is three, or Jude, Simon is four, sister one, sister two. Six kids, and then there's Jesus. He had a pretty big family, didn't he? Maybe not in that day, I don't know, but it was a big family for him. What worldly opportunities were being proposed here? Well, to go to Jerusalem during the feast. He says here, and they say to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing." What disciples? Oh, they're not talking about the 12 here. They're talking about the other disciples. Remember last week we talked about how that you have to make a distinction between that there's a growing, greater group of disciples who are following Jesus other than just the 12. And they're talking about, why don't you go to Jerusalem, and whenever you get there, all these people had been following you before, they're going to really see what's going on. How was this counsel worldly? Well, he says, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Oh, here's brothers and sisters. Maybe it was. I mean, there's several scenarios we could fly through here. What was their motives for doing this? Maybe the brothers were jealous of Jesus. Maybe they were, and I think that they were. They were jealous of Jesus. Maybe they thought if he went to Jerusalem that Jesus would be opposed. Maybe this little experience would humble the older brother Jesus. He thinks he's something. Maybe it'll put him in his place. Or maybe they thought, we just can't stand Jesus anymore. He just embarrassed the family. We can't stand it anymore. Just let him go on. We're just fed up with him. Maybe he will be put to death, and maybe that'll get rid of a blemish on the family name here. Maybe they were thinking that. But I think it was something else. I really don't think that they necessarily at this point were so hostile toward Jesus. I think they were thinking of the worldly opportunities here for Jesus. Maybe the brothers wanted to profit by the family relationship. Maybe they thought if others could see the miracles that Jesus performed, then more people would follow Jesus, and maybe this would increase their own carpentry business. Or maybe they would might gain some community power through it. Maybe they wanted Jesus to reach his full potential. Maybe they thought, you know, we're going to help brother out. You know, I know that we don't agree with everything he's saying, but hey, he's one of us, and we want to make sure he reaches his full potential. Maybe they really did like Jesus as a brother. Maybe they thought that they could give some counsel and insight into how that Jesus could conduct his business. Kind of like be positive about things. Go on. Be a Joel Osteen type model. For no one does anything in secret while himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Be worldly about it. Show yourself. That's what you're supposed to do. Market yourself. Let everyone know what you're up to. Show yourself. If Jesus' works could be seen in the most public form and in the big cities, maybe more people would follow him. How many hits can you get, Jesus? If you were to go to Jerusalem, how many hits on your website could you get? That's the kind of idea, I think, that's being promoted here, perhaps. Or maybe they saw Jesus and they felt for him. They saw how that these people had fallen away to the wayside, how his disciples were no longer following him. And perhaps if he went to the heart of Judea and Jerusalem during the most popular feast day, because it was the most popular of the three feast days, because more people went there and stayed longer, perhaps this would help. Maybe it would be an encouragement to our brother Jesus. Whatever it was, there was something wrong with their counsel. What was wrong with the counsel of his brothers? Well, for one thing, they were not believers. They didn't really believe in this message that Jesus said. And we have it very clearly in this passage, which tells us that they did not believe. Look in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe what he was doing was really that great. They didn't believe in what he was doing. But they would not always be like this. They would not always be unbelievers. The scriptures indicate that the brothers, at least two of them, were converted shortly or before or shortly after Jesus' ascension. You can look at this in other passages like 1 Corinthians 15, where we're told that after his resurrection, Jesus was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained at the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, not James the Apostle, because by this time he's dead. He would be dead soon after this. Then by all the rest of the apostles. When it's referencing James here, it's referencing Jesus' brother. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 1:14, we're told, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They didn't always disbelieve what Jesus taught. In fact, James, according to the places in Scripture, many places in Scripture, became the lead elder at the church in Jerusalem. And Jude, or Judas, probably wrote the Epistle of Jude. These were Jesus' brothers. But on this occasion, they were not converted. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And now, of several occasions, when his siblings had a low view of Jesus, we're told in Mark 3 that there was a time whenever they did have a low view of him. We're told that they even thought at one time that he had lost his senses. Mark chapter 3. You see, they had a worldly mindset at this point. They were not on God's timetable. They did not realize that Jesus really did know when he should go to Jerusalem. They really didn't believe in what he said. They had a worldly mindset, and they were encouraging Jesus to think in a worldly way. They were tempting him to think in a worldly way, to gain attention, to be received by this populace. But Jesus knew all along what the timetable was and when he should go. A little application here is that none of us know God's timetable, do we? We only know his revealed will and not his secret will. But how often we resort to worldly ways of living or even worldly means of doing kingdom work. And we see that all around us. May we not be that way. May we think biblically and rightly according to what God says. Well, there's a third point I want to come to today. Not only has we seen that there was a time of growing murderous intentions. Secondly, there was a time of worldly opportunities that was presented to him. But now we see, thirdly, that there was a time to wait. The time to wait. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast." I'm not going up to the feast, or yet going up to the feast. My time has not yet fully come. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. His time had not yet come. Jesus knew when his time was. You see this throughout the scriptures. So many times in the Gospels, he talks about this. Remember whenever Jesus turned the water into wine, and she wanted him to do something, right before this, he says, "Woman, what does your concern about this water turning into wine have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Or in John 7:30, further on in this passage, which we'll be going through at a later time, he says to the Jews, or says that, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no one laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." We see this word "hour" and "time" used throughout the scriptures, and we see it there, even there at the Last Supper, where it says in John that his hour had come. There's a particular hour in history in which Jesus was going to go to the cross and die. And Jesus knew when that was. And there was particular things that were to happen before that was to take place. And if Jesus were to go to Jerusalem and show himself, he would be running right across when that hour would be. It was not his time to be shown. It was not his time to be murdered in Jerusalem. There would be a day in which he would be murdered in Jerusalem. But it was not this particular time. Therefore, we see in this, even in the book of Galatians, we see this even throughout history, how that from the very time in Genesis 3:15, there was a time, even before that, that was marked out, but a time that was given to Adam and Eve that says that there was going to be a time in which the head of the serpent would be crushed. You remember that? A promise was made of a Savior to come, a seed that was to come. And that was throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, we see that unfolding, pointing right up to Jesus himself. And in Galatians chapter 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." There was a time for Jesus to be born. And there was a time for him to die. But this was not the time, Jesus is saying. This was the time for Jesus to wait, and he knew it. Jesus, though, was patient. He was not like the rabbit on Alice in Wonderland. "I'm late, I'm late, I'm late. Am I going to make it? Are things going to work out?" He was patient. And Jesus would not be persuaded by the world and its methods to get there. Jesus had more work to do where he was. Even in the few days that he would have before he actually did leave, which we'll see in just a minute, and go to the feast. Because the feast lasted 8 days. And it would be a couple of days' journey to get there. But Jesus knew his timing and when he should go, and what should take place. But he was not going to go earlier than he needed to go. Some application for us in this regard is this. Are you patient in waiting upon the Lord? Are you patient in the fulfilling of his promises and waiting upon him to do so? There is a time that we have to wait. So far we've seen that there was a growing murderous intention. First of all, a time of growing murderous intention. Secondly, the time of worldly opportunities that were given. And thirdly, there was a time to wait. And now we come to that fourth thing. There was a time to go. Look with me in verse 10. It says, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Jesus did go up to the feast. And we're going to find out that whenever he did go, he was confronted and people did talk to him. It wasn't completely in secret. But he did go. The festival was to last 8 days, and during that period of time, somewhere during there, I'm sure it took a little, they had to leave early to get there. It took a couple of days to get there, so I'm sure that Jesus left sometime after, so he got there in the middle or toward the end of that particular festival. But he did it in secret. But he would not use the world's way to get there. You see, Jesus was willing to be patient and wait, but he was willing to go. And he knew he had to go. He didn't use it as an excuse. He wanted to do the will of God, but at the right time. So here we have four points of time, four time tickers, as it were, four things that we see in this passage that deal with time, that deal with how Jesus handled this particular situation. Well, what can we learn from this today? And I'm going to be much shorter today than what I was last week. Hopefully. What's my application for us today? Well, the first application from this passage I think that we can learn is follow Christ, not your family and friends. Follow Christ, not your family and friends. You know, there may be one day that you have to make a true stand for Christ. Every day we have to do that, by the way. Every day we are called to make a stand for Him, even in small ways. But there may be a day in which you will have to make a greater stand for Christ and go against even your family. There are many people in this room who've had to do that. Some parents have told their children, "No, you cannot follow Christ. If you follow Christ, we will disinherit you. No, if you follow Christ, we'll have nothing to do with you." There are some parents who've had to tell their children, "No, we are going to do God's will, no matter what." Many of us have experienced situations in which we've had to make a stand. And it was hard and difficult to make stands. It's heart-wrenching to make stands, to see your family go against you. But here's Jesus, and his brothers are coming in. I mean, wasn't it right for Jesus to try to win his brothers? Wouldn't it have been better if he just kind of accommodated them and kind of went with them, maybe gone halfway there, maybe had gone with them a little part of the way and kind of said, "Well, guys," and kind of made excuses, kind of gotten there and maybe he didn't say so many things. Maybe he didn't preach the truth. But that's not what God wanted him to do. He wanted to do the will of God above all things. You may be called to do that one day. You see, we must be principled and do God's revealed will. We don't know His secret will. Jesus did know part of God's... He did know these things. And in His Godhead, He knew all of God's secret will. But as a man, He is the God-man. Some things were kept from Him. But he was principled to do God's will revealed. He was not willing to be manipulated into compromising. You've heard the term blood is thicker than water. Well, it's not. That term blood is thicker than water. Water refers to baptism. Blood refers to your family. You know what? Your family can't come above your relationship to God. It could even be one day that your own flesh and blood will turn against you. You may be called upon to choose between family and God one day. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, Jesus himself knows what it's like to be rejected by his family. But the good thing is that God turned that around. And one day his family, at least part of them, at least some brothers, at least two of them, maybe all of his family, did follow him and believe the gospel. I was talking this morning with Carlos, and we were praying together in my office. We do that very often. Jeff sometimes joins us, Scott sometimes. Any of you are welcome to join us when we do that before the Sunday school classes. But as we were praying, thinking through, I thought through how God uses events in people's lives to cause them to look to God, to Him. I thought about even further, if I can just say this, with Carlos, my brother, there was a day which he was down in New Orleans and Katrina hit and he moved up here. And God used those events in his life to bring him to the point where he is today. Think about how God can change hearts. The people who are very against us, your family members who are against you, can you not believe that God may change their hearts? Do you not believe that his power over sin is that great? Do you not believe the one who has created heaven and who has been raised from the dead, that he cannot overcome the sin of someone's heart? That he cannot conquer their hearts, cause them to bow down to him and cry out to him? Don't compromise and go halfway. Stay true to the gospel. Don't compromise, but realize that one day you may have to make a stand. Secondly, know that the world will hate you if you truly follow Christ. Know that the world will hate you if you truly follow Christ. You may be persecuted, and you probably will be ridiculed and scorned and hated and left out. You won't be popular with the world crowd, unless you never speak to them about Jesus and sin and the exclusiveness of the kingdom of God. I want to tell you, if you start speaking to them about the gospel, start speaking to them about sin, watch them flee. Because they will. Watch them put their hands over their ears. They don't want to hear it. Watch them change the subject. Watch them try to shout over you. Because they don't want to hear the truth about the evil in their hearts. But I want to encourage you, when the world hates you, stand up and take up your cross and don't compromise and speak the truth. Thirdly, be patient, trust the Lord, and wait upon the Lord. I thought it was very providential today, our scripture reading. I didn't even know that it was going to be our scripture reading for today. The scripture memory passage today from Psalm 27. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Jesus did. The Son of God waited. He shouldn't have to wait on anything, should he? But he waited. He was completely okay with it. Sometimes we panic, and boy, if you look at my life, you know me very closely, sometimes I panic. Sometimes we think we're missing out on things in life. And we forget the promises, like in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean upon our own understanding. And our understanding says, if this doesn't happen, the world's going to fall apart. Some of you look at the future and you say, well, I want to be married someday. You see no one in sight. Well, don't rush out and grab the first person. Some of you want to be rich or have fame. Don't go about it the wrong way. Don't compromise the will of God. Some of you in jobs that you dislike. Don't seek to just change your job because you're dissatisfied with it. Instead, learn God's ways. God has you for there for a purpose. He has you in the situation that you are for a purpose. It doesn't mean that we should not seek to improve ourselves. Goodness knows, the Lord knows that we are to improve ourselves. That's part of the creation ordinance. We are to rule over the earth. But we must not compromise and shave off the edges of truth to do so. I encourage you, be patient. Trust the Lord. Wait upon Him. He will bring things about. 4. Don't be idle in the things of this world. Don't be idle in the things of this world. You know the psalm that we read earlier in Psalm 90, there was a reason why I chose that psalm. It's a psalm of Moses. It's the only psalm that is from Moses. And you can think about Moses and how he lived that 120 years, how he saw the events of his life, how he was 40 years he was away, and then 40 years in the wilderness, and the 40 years before that, he's 120 years old. He saw many people die. He says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it shall be cut off when we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And then he says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain the heart of wisdom. My friends, we need to consider the time of what we spend on things. We need to consider to not be idle in the things of this world. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Sometimes redeeming the time means that we take a vacation. Oh, I don't want to hear those words, vacation. Yes, I love to take a vacation, but it seems to be so far away sometimes. If we work so hard, we need to take a vacation. That is a part of rejuvenating ourselves. But other times, redeeming the time means that we work harder and sacrifice. I want to tell you a story, or read to you a story about George Whitefield, who was a man who redeemed the time. It's true, he didn't live to be very old. He was about my age whenever he died, but that was without medical care in the day. He did travel across the ocean 13 different times, and he did preach constantly. But here's a story about whenever he was going to take some time off. Dr. Shippen and others continued to urge Whitefield to allow himself a period of rest. And Josiah Smith suggested he could do this best in the Bermudas. Wow! Bermudas, right? Accordingly, early in March of 1748, exhausted and unwell, Whitefield set sail for the Bermudas. He reached Bermuda, unexpected, but yet not unknown. His arrival sparked an enthusiastic welcome. Homes were opened to him, and he was immediately importuned to preach. He's on vacation. Thus, on his first Sunday in the islands, he preached at the two churches of the Church of England, and on the second at both services of the Church, Christ Church Presbyterian. During the week that followed, he dined with the governor and also accepted his invitation to preach before the council and other assembled dignitaries. But though Whitefield had come in order to rest, he could not do so. After the initial introduction to the islands, he preached almost every day, often twice a day, and sometimes three times a day. He preached in churches, meeting houses, and homes, large and small, and of course in the open air. People began to follow him wherever he went, even to some of the more remote areas. In a day-by-day ministry of this nature, Whitefield carried his message to almost all the inhabited sections of the islands. Whitefield stayed on the islands. His stay on the islands lasted 11 weeks, and as it drew to a close, he wrote on Sunday, May the 22nd, "Blessed be God. This little leaven thrown into the three measures of meal began to ferment. I have conversed with souls loaded with a sense of their sins, and as far as I can judge, really pricked to the heart. I preached only three times today, but to three larger auditories as usual. God has been pleased to bless private visits. Go where I will, upon the least notice, houses are crowded, and the poor souls that follow are soon drenched in tears. I preached at Somerset, he says, in the evening to a large congregation in the fields, and expounded in the evening to a large one at Mr. Harvey's house, round which stood many souls of people. But in the morning and the evening, how did the poor souls weep? The Lord seemed to be with me in a peculiar way, and though I was ready to die with heat and straining, yet I was enabled to speak louder with greater power, I think, than I have ever been before. And on June the 2nd of 1748, loaded with provisions given by grateful people, Whitfield set sail to England. Just as he had been unable to refrain from preaching while on the islands, even so he anticipated labors in the gospel while aboard ship and prayed, "Oh, that the Lord may give me souls that sail with me. There is nothing impossible with Him." My friends, none of us are George Whitfields. None. He was a unique man in history. And he lived a short life. And I think that he was extreme. But God used him greatly. But would we take a little piece of what he had and not spend our days in idleness and the things of this world? I need to learn that. I think all of us do in the age in which we are. So we need to remember to spend our time in the works and the things of God and see how God may richly use us in great ways that we know not how. The fifth thing today, and my last thing, is this. Remember that the root of all sin is unbelief. The root of all sin is unbelief. Jesus' relatives gave good insight, but it was rooted in unbelief. Unbelief in who Jesus is. They really didn't believe that He was a Savior of the world. They really didn't believe in what He came to do, to seek and to save them that are lost. They didn't believe that at that time. They had unbelief in the method by which this would take place, about how He would save the world. They didn't realize, I don't think, didn't realize the depth of what it meant, that it would be through His death and His burial and His resurrection that people would be saved. They had an unbelief in the means. It was by faith and not by works, and by and through Christ and not man. They had an unbelief that He was the only way to God. They were in unbelief. This is always the root of all of our sin, is a sin of unbelief. And unbelieving and disbelieving what God has said about His promises to us. That if we call upon His name, He really will save us. And not believing that He will take care of those for whom He loves. And not believing in the future that He works out all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Jesus knew that, and He believed, and His brothers did not at the time. May you begin to believe if you have not before. And for all of us who have, may God increase our belief and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy today upon us, and pray, Lord, that in the many detailed confusions perhaps that was given this morning, that we would see that above all things, that our lives must be centered and focused upon You. Help us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.